As our pastor was speaking this morning, two things were going through my mind. One of which was, in fact, the passing of the patron saint of Canadian evangelicals. And the song that was ringing in my mind as the pastor was preaching was, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." There's a wonderful video of him doing that song, making its way around on YouTube, and download that. It is, I think, actually, the best rendering of that song I've ever heard him do. And you can see him in person. He's just such a warm person, inviting you to hear the gospel. The other thing about what our pastor was talking about, of course, is what we're talking about today. He's right on schedule with us. Wonderful to see. You cannot serve God and stuff. Well, of course, the word serve occurs repeatedly in our text. And what it means is you cannot be a vassal to Yahweh, in Old Testament terms, and another god. This is what's absolutely distinctive about Israelite religion, in contrast to all the other religions of the day. The gods of the Babylonians didn't mind if you worshipped other gods. It was a given. In fact, Babylon, the city itself, it was a magnificently laid out city at the heart of which, of course, is the temple and the ziggurat of Marduk. But there are eight gates and the temple walls, all each of which is devoted to one of the gods of Babylon, which they would use when they were celebrating the festival of that god. Marduk didn't mind, so long as you recognize that he's numero uno. But the Israelite God is quite different. We had the verse, didn't we, in chapter 10. And of course, the pastor also wonderfully mentioned, the love of money is the root of all evil. Remember what the biblical understanding of love is. Covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interests of the one to whom you are committed. It's spot on. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall be covenantally committed to the Lord your God with all your inner being, your heart, mind, with all your body, and with all your stuff. Yes. The stuff too is devoted to God. And chapter 10, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask from you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to, here's that word, serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your being. It's there. It's amazing how Deuteronomic and Mosaic the Lord is in the Sermon on the Mount. His vocabulary comes right out of here. Well, if you don't believe that yet, hang on. We'll see it here in a minute. All right. Oh, before you think this is a bad week, there's a date at the bottom, April 20th, I think. Ellen is going up there next weekend to see her father. This is my brother's house. She's staying with him. And he said, just to remind you, this is the real world. And I think they had another snow overnight. Couldn't happen to nicer people. All right, we're back at Deuteronomy 12. 29 to 32, which is the introduction to a longer section. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to possess, and you dispossess them and dwell Watch out that you be not snared. Here, we had a couple of these things last week, didn't we? That's what they do. It'll suck you in. The love of money will suck you in. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's a trap. It looks good, but it will kill you. Well, here's a version of the trap. Some of us are there, and I have a few other pictures about other things that trap us right in the middle. You think you're going for the good stuff, but it kills you. Well, beware that you're not ensnared to follow them. Later on, he'll use the word seduced, but you don't fall into the trap. Verses 29 to 30 gives the context of the problem. And you do not inquire after their God, saying, I don't think we got this far yet, did we last week? How do these nations serve their gods? So I can do the same thing. Did we talk about this? I don't think we did. Well, when I teach the course on worship here at the college every other year, I invite the students in the course, I require them to go and visit two worship services not in their own tradition, and then to give a report of what they're doing. So if they attend college church, they may not report on this church. And I also encourage them, and we regularly arrange for a time on a Saturday morning, to go to the Hindu temple, which is just 2 miles north of our house. It's the largest Hindu temple in our country. And I said, are you curious about how other people serve their gods? I think it's important in our culture for us to understand how they serve our gods, but notice what he adds. That I may do likewise. You know, their system seems to be working for them. I'd like to do the same. It'll work for me too. And of course, if you're entering the land of Canaan, where it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and we've talked about all the Edenic descriptions Moses has given, and of course the Canaanites all attribute this to Baal, and you enter this land and you see what Baal is doing, I would like to serve their gods that way. But then notice the prescribed response to the problem. Don't you do it. The particular response, though, verse 31a, you shall not behave this way toward the Lord your God. This is an absolute no-no. You do not worship God the way pagans worship their gods. This is a countercultural religion. It is not imitating the world. It is the way God designs. And now notice what he adds. For every abominable act which the Lord hates. That's strong language. That's God's view of what they do. It's abominable. That's the strongest word you have in Hebrew for anything that's absolutely repugnant to God, which he hates. This is what they do for their gods. The pastor talked about these other gods being a world of darkness. And here you have, look at the darkness. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You really want to do that? Let's inquire how they worship their gods so that we can... You see, it was commonly viewed in those days that when you move from one country to another to keep the gods of the new country happy, you worship them there. Each country was viewed as having its own patron deities. There's a lot of overlap between gods from one country and gods in another, so that a god who is a major god in one country could be a minor god in another one. But you better get it right. When you're in Moab, you worship Chemosh. When you're with the Ammonites, you worship Milcom. In Babylon, it's Marduk. Here, when we move into the land of Canaan, it's a given. Among the nations, you worship the God. Remember Ruth's comment. When she moves from Moab with her mother-in-law to Bethlehem, what does she say? Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Naomi had just said, go back to your mother's houses and to your gods. Raises all kinds of questions about Naomi. How orthodox is she in her theology? But now Ruth says, when I'm crossing the Jordan River, I'm moving into the land of Yahweh. By that time, it had been established as the land of Yahweh. And so that's what she's doing. So in the land of Canaan, this is actually the evidence for child sacrifice in Canaan is minimal. And you can scrounge the internet and you can scrounge the archaeological records of Palestine, ancient Canaan, and you won't find anything there. And there isn't anything in the mythology of from Ugarit, where we've got all these mythological texts. There's nothing there either about child sacrifice. And so scholars have often wondered, why is Deuteronomy, Kings later on, so full of child sacrifice? And Israelite prophets, too, they've made this up. Well, there are a couple of responses to that we can give. The first is, of course, the simple proverb, absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. We've talked about this before. The Old Testament doesn't have much to say about the devil. Have you ever noticed that? I've encouraged my students to write a term paper on the devil in the Old Testament. It's a very short paper. Does that mean the devil wasn't there? No. Because the world around Israel is full of the devil. And when you make the jump to the New Testament, whoa, he's everywhere. Does it mean he was just created in the intertestamental period? I don't think so. No, just because the Old Testament doesn't talk about something doesn't mean it wasn't around. And so it is here too. Just because we haven't discovered it doesn't mean it wasn't there. Exactly. The comment here is, we know the Greeks did it. That's a few centuries later. Well, but the stories are supposedly from way back there. We also know that much of Greek religion has its roots in Semitic religion. So that's a part of it. But there is another way we can go. You know that what's the name of the king in 1 Kings 8? The king of Israel is in conflict with the king of Moab, and he sacrifices his son. Or the king of Moab sacrifices his son. So there's a reference to it there. But there are the other ways of going at it. And yes, sir. Here we go. We're headed for Carthage. What's Carthage? It's a colony of the Phoenicians. Who are the Phoenicians? They're what's left of the Canaanites. And so on this map, you can see it. Tyre and Sidon are the main Phoenician cities. These are Canaanite places. Israel is just south of that. But these are where they had their colonies all over the Mediterranean. They were in competition with the Greeks for control of the sea. There was a time when the Mediterranean was a Phoenician sea. Well, we don't have much evidence for child sacrifice over here in Tyre and Sidon, and probably a part of the reason for that is these cities have been continuously inhabited from the beginning, and when you have continuous habitation, you can't excavate everywhere because people live there, but also people destroy was there before you, and then they build on top of it. But what's happened is, they have sailed, we have sailed from Phoenicia all the way to Carthage, and here's what we discover. We should probably turn down the light a little bit so we can see. I think it's right. Which one? Technological problems. There's a set to experiment with over on that side as well. click the buttons. There's a master switch somewhere that's not. I don't know. Well, let's. This is what they found in Carthage. In Larry Stager from Harvard's report on this, he calls this the Tophet. It's a biblical word. The Tophet in Jerusalem is the place where they burned garbage and things. Well, this is the Tophet in Carthage from the 8th century until the 2nd century. Mothers and fathers of Carthage buried the bones of their children sacrificed to the god Baal Hamon. In fact, these inscriptions are all written in Canaanite. They're not in African or in Latin or in Greek. They're written in the Canaanite, which is a sister language of Hebrew. Baal Hamon and to the goddess Tanit. Here's what they found, a model of the Tophet. Layers and layers of earth with cavities with pots. What's inside the pots? Here you see, they opened it up and inside they found the charred remains of children's bones. Hundreds of pots that they discovered in this place. Here is a burial pot, undecorated, contained a small votive vase alongside with the cremated remains. Here's a monument honoring Tanit. She is the consort of Baal Hamon, who is the god of this place, the female, now placed by a pathway in a flower-filled archaeological park in modern Carthage. The stela once marked an urn burial in the Tophet, chiseled into the limestone is the schematic sign of Tanit. Above her head, you have a symbol of Baal. Here you have, this is the picture that makes you weep. What you've got here at the bottom is a priest with a baby in his arms on the way to the altar. And of course, you have to remember that to Canaanites, this was not viewed as perverse. It wasn't. It was viewed as the ultimate act of piety. We talked about this when we talked about Jephthah. Some of you remember in another millennium. Jephthah offered his daughter, Jephthah's half Canaanite. To him, this will not have been a conscience problem. It's a personal problem. Oh, my daughter, you've brought great grief to me because she's his only child, and if he sacrifices her, he's done. You live on in your children. Well, here, you've Micah 6, with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God? What impresses God when we worship? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good but to do justice and to love chesed and to walk humbly with your God. You want to explore how they worship their gods? It's a trap. It offers you so much. Lots of these statuettes were found there as well. Well, that's what they're talking about. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And they do it as a supreme act of piety. Isn't it curious how twisted our thinking can be? That which is most abominable, we elevate to that which is the highest expression of faith. How twisted in our thinking. I feel a sermon coming on about our own world, where we sacrifice children every day to the gods of mammon in the interest of my life, my well-being, my comfort. Kids are a bother. And kids cost you, by the time they leave home, what's $217,000? Hey, they're a drain. That's what we're told. And all the emotional stress this creates, because now, instead of getting my Ferrari, I have to send my son or daughter to college. I mean, it's all part of that same system where we have twisted the values. That which is most noble becomes the most abominable. And no wonder then he adds with a final command. Well, that's the seriousness of the response. The final command. Whatever I command you, be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. And of course, some of you were interested last week. Is this really not law? Again, this is not how law is written. This is how inscriptions were written. We saw this earlier, didn't we? Moses is hereby saying, virtually, you dare not select from what I am teaching you that which you like and drop the rest. And you dare not add to it your own ideas. This is his declaration that the gospel he preaches is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We had this earlier in chapter 4. Remember? In praise of the Torah in verses 78, but before we get that, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes, the judgments I am teaching you to perform so you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you. What Moses commands Israel is what God commands Israel. The two are working in total sync. So to disagree with Moses is to disagree with God. You cannot treat what Moses is saying like the Old Country Buffet or your other favorite buffet. Sweet tomatoes. Well, actually, sweet tomatoes are better than some, I guess. Doesn't taste near as good. But you can't treat Moses' instructions as a pastor the way you treat that. Take what you like and leave what you don't like. actually, you know that we've seen other things. We have this text here from 4:2, but there is a text like this in the book of Revelation. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, this John writing, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city which are described in this. This is a virtual curse on anyone who will delete or add to what is. And of course, this provides the Jewish grounds then for treating Moses as the absolute bar by which all teaching is assessed. Anybody who teaches contrary to Moses, or who adds to what Moses is teaching, is anathema, abominable, and hence, as we will see in the next chapter, subject to charam and to wiping out. We have this kinds of expression in extra-biblical texts as well, curses. The one who put together the composition about him was Kaphtielanu Marduk, son of Dabibi. Some god revealed it to him in the middle of the night when he recited it upon waking. He did not miss anything out nor add a single word to it. Era heard it, and this is, we'll get to the point in the next slide, but this is a clear declaration of the notion of inerrant of revelation, not inerrancy, revelation from Babylon. There are people around who say that evangelicals' view of Scripture, you know, revelation, all of that, that's a recent invention. I've got news for you. Here's the era. It's called the era epic. It's a long mythological text about a god who threatens chaos for anybody. What doesn't actually... The gods are upset, and therefore they visit chaos on the people. But Era is the god of pestilence and destruction. And this is a text in his honor. And then Ashurbanipal, this text was found in Ashurbanipal's library. And you may or may not be aware, Ashurbanipal was probably the only literate Assyrian king. And he prided himself in A, being able to read, but B, also, he built a vast library. We're so happy he did, because when his capital city was burned, all of these were preserved because they're on clay tablets. Archaeologists love burned cities because it's, instead of destroying the text, it preserves them. Well, here's Ashurbanipal's conclusion. Whoever erases my written name and writes his own name, may Nabu, the scribe of all, erase his God. Of course, the moment you see that, you know this must have been a habit in the ancient world. You come upon a text that glorifies some accomplishment, and then at the bottom it's signed with a guy's name. And what do people do? You cross out that name, you chisel it out, whatever, you put your own name in there. You're subtracting and adding. Well, this is something like that. So much for chapter 12. Any questions? Yes. Yes. It's a clear answer. No. The question is, how do the Jews respond to the rest of the prophets vis-a-vis Moses? Because the prophets have increasing light, don't they? But you must remember that the prophet's agenda is always getting us back to Moses. That's always their agenda. The covenant as Moses. Just an illustration of this with the rabbis with whom we talk once a semester. And I'm sorry, I'll miss this one because we'll be in Greece when the next one is scheduled. But at one point, we were talking about Paul's demonstration in Romans chapter 10 that Jesus is Yahweh. And of course, he quotes Joel 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And Paul applies that to Jesus. And one of our rabbi colleagues says, oh, but that's in the prophets. And that's one of the reasons why the New Testament is held with such suspicion. Because of the New Testament's strong reliance on the prophets. And that's why arguments about Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophetic vision of the Messiah don't actually cut much ice. Or use another metaphor, carry much weight. They don't. And so, if you could find messianic texts in Moses, but that's where we're so embarrassed. Moses doesn't have much to say about messianic issues. If you could find messianic texts in Moses, they would listen more carefully. But even in their worship service, every worship service in the synagogue involves a reading from the Torah, which you have to read very precisely and very carefully. And then there's a reading in the Haftorah, which is not as authoritative, and you don't have to read as carefully. Yes, sir.
Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord thy God raise up like unto me.
Yeah.
Him shall the people hear, and every soul who will not listen to that prophet shall be cut off from among the people.
Deuteronomy 18 has a prediction of the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. Actually, I'm going to betray you now.
Okay.
I'm a small minority. But I don't think that's a messianic prophecy. I think it's God's guarantee. The question is, what about Deuteronomy 18 where the Lord says, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me. I think that is the Lord's guarantee that in every generation there will be a prophet in Israel through whom God will connect with his people like Moses. Moses is the beginning of a prophetic movement, and this is why all the other prophets view themselves as in the train of Moses. Now, that does not mean that in the intertestamental period, visions of a prophetic Messiah didn't appear. They did. And even when you get to the New Testament, are you the prophet? They're probably thinking, are you the prophetic Messiah? In the Qumran text, we have references to prophetic messiahs. And the answer is, no, one greater than the prophet is here. So my view is, Jesus is the one of whom the prophets spoke. Doesn't mean he doesn't do prophetic things. I mean, hear me carefully. But I don't think, we're way off this text. I do not think, I said before though, that I am in the minority. And especially New Testament scholars don't like what I do. having wrestled my way through it, I don't think that he is envisioning a messianic issue. There are messianic hints in the Pentateuch. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Balaam says, I see a star. You know, there are those. But they're quite vague. Yes, sir. Deuteronomy, in particular, to them, that is simply the prophetic institution. Yeah, that's the prophetic institution. Chapters 16, 17, and 18 have to do with institutions by which righteousness will be promoted in Israel. if we ever get there. He talks first about judges, then he talks about kings, and then about priests, and then about prophets, all of whom are there in the interests of tzedek, tzedek, righteousness, only righteousness, chapter 16, verse 20. Aren't you amazed that I have that verse at my fingertips? I think it's the key verse in the book. Righteousness, only righteousness. Your translation's always translated justice. Only justice. But justice is a much narrower concept than righteousness. It's an element of righteousness, but it's bigger than that. Any other questions about this paragraph before we get to make the big transition into chapter 13? Chapter 13. Yes. I mentioned that 12, 29 to 32 is the introduction. It's a thesis statement. And now he will, in typical prophetic fashion, give us three illustrations of the thesis. It divides into three parts. So I have it here. Moses, these are specific warnings. That was a general warning. Then there's a specific warning. Warning against apostasy instigated by a prophet or an oneromantic. Isn't that a great word? Oneromantic. It's a riddle. Think about it. Two, his warning against apostasy instigated by a member of the family. And then his warning against apostasy instigated by anyone else in Israel. This is a clear outline. We often think the scriptures are such a hodgepodge. I mean, there's not, you can read with one eye shut and still recognize how clearly organized this whole system is. Also, we recognize the links between this text and ancient political texts. I've mentioned before that the book of Deuteronomy is a sermon based on treaty models. Yahweh is the suzerain, Israel is the vassal. Many features in the book are lifted out of ancient customary ways of talking about suzerain-vassal relationships. When we read this text, it's fascinating to discover how parallel it is, chapter 13 is, to ancient suzerain-vassal treaties. There are lots of parallels. For instance, here's one, the demand for unreserved commitment to the suzerain. I talked before about the gods of the ancient world. They don't mind if you worship other gods. On the other hand, the emperor will not tolerate you being devoted to another emperor. It's absolutely intolerable. Here you have chapter 13, Yahweh your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart, with all your being. Yahweh your God is the one you must follow, and him you must revere, keep his commands, obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. Well, here's a text from an ancient Hittite treaty. And if you are not well disposed to the person of my majesty, the soul of my majesty, and the body of my majesty, and do not hold me in protective embrace in the same way as you are well disposed to your own person, own body, and hold yourself in protective. This reminds me of a biblical text. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love me as you love yourself, and hold yourself in protection, and if the concerns of my majesty have not taken precedence for you, you will transgress the oath. It's absolute devotion to his majesty, the big boy, Hattusili. Here, the temptation to abandon the king in favor of other suzerains. Well, you have. Let us go and worship other gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land. Let's go worship other gods. Here you have it. If you, men of Chayasa, favor a Hittite pretender and abandon me and go over to him, these oath gods shall destroy whoever of you commits this act. Or, and if you, Aziru, do not seek the prosperity afforded by Chati and the protection of Supaluliuma, any of you ladies expecting or your kids expecting? This is a beautiful name. Supaluliuma, great king of Chati, but rather seek the prosperity afforded by another protector, then you will have transgressed the oath. If you, Nikmepa, do not seek the prosperity afforded by Chati and the protection of Mersili, great king of Chati, but rather seek the prosperity afforded by and of another land, by Hanigalbat or by Egypt. If you seek the protection of another great, you will transgress the oath. And if you transgress the oath, all the gods are against you. The curses are on you. But if in the future, if you, Kupanti Kurunta, do not protect my majesty and the descendants of my majesty as overlords, and but defect from them and are not an effective and strong helper for them, and desire someone else as overlord, you will have transgressed the oath. You shall not desire anyone as overlord from among these who are legitimate brothers of my majesty, sons of concubines of the father of my majesty, or even of the royal progeny, who are to be regarded by you as bastards. Don't even think about going over to my brother. It is absolute loyalty to me and to my sons after me. No other master. How about negative comparison with the outside, those outside the treaty relation? Be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do they worship the gods? You must not worship Yahweh, your God, the way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all these detestable things that Yahweh hates. They even burn their children. Well, you shall not behave like, and now he gives an illustration. Don't do like the other people do, Masturi. But when Muwatali died, then Urhuteshub, son of Muwatali, became king. My father wrested the kingship away from him. Don't behave like other people do. It's a problem. Or, the grounding of the demand for loyalty in the suzerain's kindness to the vassal. Now, this is where Hittite treaties and Assyrian treaties are different. Assyrian treaties from 800 years later rarely emphasize the kindness of the suzerain. They just beat the pulp out of the vassal, and it's an ornels. Whereas with the Hittites, I mean, these are friendly guys. Talk to Dr. Hoffner. He knows all about these. The prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against Yahweh, your God. Who brought you out of Egypt, redeemed you from slavery? Why would you be so stupid as to go and worship another god after the kindness he has shown you? Well, and then stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land. Mubatali took Masturi, who was king of the land of Sichar River, and made him his brother-in-law, giving him his sister Masanuzi in marriage, and he made him king of the land of Sichar River, although it was Muwatali who had taken him up and made him his brother-in-law. Afterward, Masturi did not protect his son Uriteshub. Well, that last comment isn't really relevant. But here's a person who has, in fact, made the person, first of all, his son-in-law, and done all these good, elevated him to the status. How about the involvement of mediums of divine revelation and seduction? If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you, that's the honorary romantic, announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let's go follow after other gods, let's serve them, you shall not listen to that. Well, listen to this one. If his majesty sends his messenger to some wherever, must not harm him in any way, he must not ensnare him by means of a magical plant. Notice the words of traps, seduction, that's magic. If Sunashura sends either his son or his messenger before his majesty, or himself comes, his majesty will not harm him. He must not ensnare him by means of a magical plant. Of course, that's always the kicker. If the prophet comes and has direct access to special revelation, But if someone carries out a revolt against my majesty, whether a nobleman, a unit of infantry or chariot, whatever sort of person carries out a revolt, my majesty put things right, then I will capture that person. If it is possible for you to take charge of the infantry chariot, send them to my aid immediately. You shall not first take a bird oracle. Don't listen to these guides who claim divine authority for you to go after. The listing of potential conspirators. If your very own brother, this is 13:6, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife who you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you and says, let's go worship another god. Well, here you have it. If some Hittite attaches himself to you, either a brother, of a king, a prince, or a nobleman, a man of the lowest rank, and he brings up again some slander concerning my majesty, he subjects my majesty to malice. But if domestically someone carries out a revolt against whether a nobleman or a unit of... Notice the listing of people right at home. Then the involvement of cities. If you hear about one of your towns, and you have this one which talks about towns and Esarhaddon, if you hear any evil, improper, ugly word which is not seemingly or good to Ashurbanipal, the great crown prince designated son of Esarhaddon, your lord, either from the mouth of his enemy or from the mouth of his ally or from the mouth of his brothers, from the mouth of uncles, cousins, family, members of the father's line, or from the mouth of your brothers, your sons, your daughters, mouth of a prophet, an ecstatic, an inquirer, or of oracles, or from the mouth of any human being at all, you shall not conceal it, but come and report it to Ashurbanipal, the crown prince, designate son of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, and he'll take care of the business. You know, so that you've got the professionals coming and trying to seduce you, but you've also got the people with whom you live. Et a problème. And then problems of rumors. Our time is gone, but we'll leave it here. If you hear of a plan somewhere, if someone comes and says, let the suzerain know, and we'll take care of business. When Moses writes this, he knows the world in which he lives. These are not new ideas to them. What he is doing is transferring common political ideology to the world of spiritual ideology. Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our problem's not Rome, but principalities and powers. One hand, and then we're done. Yeah. Yeah.
Egypt,
yeah.
How much of this was carried over into the scripture? Now, did he do this under his own knowledge, or was this supernaturally then given to him with the background that he had in the talent that he had?
My response to that question is, when God speaks to people, he speaks in language they understand. And that's what's happening here. This is language we understand. God makes himself clear. Now, it's not language we use. And that's why we have to spend so much time talking about it, explaining it. How does this work? What is going on here? But this is, they didn't need a preacher to explain the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was the sermon. And so God speaks in the scriptures in the language. Isaiah talks about the lip of Canaan. Well, Hebrew is a Canaanite dialect. It's that at the linguistic level, but it's also that at the conceptual level. The gospel is cast in the forms that people understand. And I think it's a gracious God. He could have kept his revelation in heavenly language, which we wouldn't understand because we don't speak heavenly. But in his amazing condescension, he speaks in language we get for our good. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your mercy to us. Help us never to be seduced by the gods of this world. Prevent us from a curiosity that we may worship like they do. keep us on target with you. Thank you for speaking to us in Jesus Christ, the supreme word in human flesh. May we grasp that message and be devoted totally to him. We ask this all in his blessed name. Amen. Amen. Have a good week, all.